Now, our reading from God's Word is in John chapter 1, and I think the page number is going up. Yep, page 1063 in the church Bibles. John chapter 1 at verse 1, and we read the first 14 verses. It's great to see people taking Bibles out and opening them. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. And before we turn to consider that passage, I want us to sing a little chorus that will help us to think through why we're here and prepare our hearts for God's word. The words are very, very simple. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. We are here for you. And it goes like this, and you can join in as you please just remain seated. We sing it thoughtfully and meditatively, reflecting on ourselves as a congregation of God's people. And this is why we're here. We're here to listen to Jesus, to be with Jesus, to serve Jesus. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. We are here for you. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. We are here for you. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. We are here for you. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. Jesus, we are here. We are here for you. At the heart of Christianity is translation. Translation, if I was to use that word, would probably conjure up words of thoughts of translating the Bible into different languages and how we bring the gospel to people who don't understand what it is and don't have the Christian message. But it also affects how we communicate the gospel here in Scotland and indeed in Glasgow. And I think without maybe using the words, we are thinking about it, we are using the concept of translation all the time. We translate the Bible for children in Sunday school and in Messy Church, we use appropriate and acceptable ways of Christian witness in schools where we're not allowed to preach the gospel. We use contemporary music to try to bridge the cultural divide between church and society. We explain the gospel in ways, or we try to explain the gospel in ways that our secular friends can understand and make sense of without having that cringe factor that they might associate with from their past. And with regard to older people or people with dementia, we use stories and music from the past to awaken memories and to help them understand in fresh ways. Now, these are all languages. They're all ways of communication. Some of them are difficult for some of us to understand and learn and even appreciate. And sometimes we may have some very negative feelings. Music usually has that capacity to cause people to have very strong feelings for or against all kinds of different music. And if we have these negative feelings, it may actually be because we assume that the kind of Christianity we like or we're familiar with is the norm, and that other kinds of Christianity, well, they're just not quite good enough. They might be all right for mission or outreach, but you know, people ultimately need to learn to fit into church and accept the way we do things in church. But if you feel that, maybe you haven't really realized that what you think of as normal was maybe once seen as radical and new and faced criticism in its own day. And a good example of that might be the use of organs. Because although there were a few organs around in cathedrals at the time of the Reformation, but the reformers in Scotland, at least, did not like musical accompaniment for worship. Some of them brought them back in the 19th century for choir practice, but not for services. And so the introduction of organs in Scottish Presbyterian churches was quite a radical thing, and they were disparaged as a kist of whistles. And someone said, well, you use a wee whistle as a pitching pipe to get the note when you're presenting the psalm, so why can't we have a kist of whistles as well? So organ music was once radical in the way that guitars probably were back in the 1960s and 70s. I remember as an assistant minister in London, I was planning to lead a chorus with the children with my guitar, and I appeared from the door. There was a door behind the chancel, so I brought my guitar in. And that Sunday, my parents were down from home, from Renfrewshire, and they were in the church. And they told me that afterwards there was a gentleman, an elder, in the row in front of them, and he was with some friends, and this friend said, "Who on earth's that?" And, "Oh, that's the flaming assistant minister with his guitar." So he wasn't terribly approving of what was maybe not even contemporary culture then, but new ideas in his ideas. What I want to do today is to look at the incarnation of the Word become flesh, the coming of Christ into our world as a human being, and see how that can help us to understand and appreciate the process of translation as a principle in Christian mission. I think if we see that it is a relevant and vital aspect of our relationship with the world around us, then even if we don't like all expressions of it, we can at least understand why it's important. And the first point I want to make is that Christianity is rooted in translation. It's not just something invented by church leaders or missionaries to serve a purpose. It is rooted in the Christian faith. It is rooted indeed in the heart of God. Uniquely in Christianity, we have a message which tells us that God himself has come into our humanity, our created humanity. He has made the transition from heaven to earth. The Word has become flesh. He didn't cease to be what he was before. He didn't cease to be God, but he has added to his divinity the real humanity that enables him to share with us. It's a translation. And the human flesh of Jesus is what you might call the receptor language, which conveys his divinity in a new way. And that's unique to Christianity. In Indian religions, for example, the material world is seen as an illusion, something that you have to escape from. And so although there are stories of gods coming to earth in human clothes, these incarnations, these avatars, simply appear in flesh with the aim of helping mankind to find union with the divine, and so escape from the material world. In contrast, in the Christian faith, the Christian and the Christian faith values the material created world. And therefore, the incarnation is a declaration by God that he will not stand back from his creation and let it go to pieces, but he will come in and he will redeem it from its sinful plight and he will restore it to himself. In Romans chapter 8, you might like to look at that. There's quite a long passage where Paul talks about this big picture of the redemption of the universe. In verse 19, he says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why? For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, God has put frustration into the world, into the created order. God subjected it to frustration in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Of our bodies. And that's part of the bigger plan, the liberation of the whole created order from its bondage to decay, a decay that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam's sin brought death into the world and a curse on the creation. So in contrast to Hinduism and Buddhism, that's the Christian flavor, but Islam is very different. It shares much of the flavor of the Christian, Semitic, and Jewish approach in its understanding of a God who is above creation, separate from it, and who reveals his will through his word. And for the Muslim, that's the Quran. However, for Islam, the notion of the mighty eternal God coming into this world as a man is impossible. It's anathema. There is no concept of Trinity. And the notion of a divine Son of God is actually a blasphemy. The way that Muslims see God coming to us is by a voice, as his revealed word in the Quran. But this word is eternal. And it cannot be translated. It comes in a holy language, ancient Arabic. And although you can find English versions, they're actually properly called interpretations. And they're not to be used for worship or for prayer. I have a Muslim friend who is trying in his 60s to learn the Quran by heart. I said to him the other day, you should have started when you were a little boy. It would have been much easier. And he said, I know that, but I'm much closer, at least I feel I'm much closer to God now. But the thing is, he's learning the Quran in ancient Arabic, but he hasn't a clue what it means. It's the words that are holy. And you get some forms of folk Islam where people will write a page or a verse of the Quran with ink on a piece of paper, wash it into a cup with water, and then drink it as a medicine because it's regarded to have some kind of power. There's a superstition there. But Christianity won't allow for that superstition because it's a message that can be translated. Indeed, it must be translated. And it's at the heart of Christianity, this translation principle. There is no holy language, not the Hebrew or the Greek. Indeed, by the 3rd century before Christ, much of the Old Testament had already been translated into everyday Greek, and it was used by non-Hebrew-speaking Jews scattered around the Roman and Greek world. Not Latin, because the original Latin translation was designed as a way of helping the common people understand the gospel message instead of having to hear it read in Greek. The fact is, though, that some people did regard Latin as a holy language, and the Vulgate, the 4th century translation, was regarded as the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church until at least the Reformation. Last month when I was preaching, one of the things I said was that the Reformation helped us to recover the value of indigenous languages because it believes that God speaks to us through our own languages. The other thing that helped at the Reformation was the invention of the printing press. But Martin Luther took the time not only to translate the Bible into German, but also to write 30 chorales for singing so that the worship of the people was in the language that they spoke. And I hope that shows that the genius of the Incarnation is that when the Word became flesh, he remained God, but all of his divinity was poured into humanity. His divinity was translated into humanity. He was still a man, and he still is a man in heaven. And his resurrection is something that can inspire our longing for our own redeemed bodies as well as spirits. So incarnation is at the heart of Christianity. Christianity spreads, secondly, by translation. Now, we understand that. That's obvious. But right at the very beginning, the coming of the Word into human flesh inspires further translations, such as, well, the New Testament itself. The Gospels are in Greek. And yet, when Jesus was with his disciples, he spoke Aramaic. So our holy book, every time I share this with people, I'm gobsmacked how amazing it is. Our holy book in Greek is itself a translation of the words that Jesus said. Nobody thought we must write the words down as accurately as we can, the very particular Aramaic words that Jesus spoke. No, it was the meaning that was important. So the New Testament is itself, much of it, a translation. And when the gospel spread throughout the Greek world, it translated not just verbally, but also culturally. The questions that Gentile believers were asking were not the same ones that Jewish believers asked. And so when we see the gospel spreading beyond the Jewish heartland and beyond synagogues, we see Paul preaching the gospel not of the Jewish Messiah, but of Jesus the Lord. And so the new converts, we're saying, well, do we have to keep Old Testament food laws? Do we have to practice circumcision? And Paul said, no. These were important for the Jews, and Jewish Christians could practice them. But they were not necessary. In other words, it was not necessary for Gentiles to become Jews in order to follow Christ. They didn't have to imbibe all that old tradition in order to be true believers. And you know, if the church had not made that jump into the Gentile world, it would have remained a sect of Judaism and probably died out. And in our passage, we find John, who was not an educated man, fisherman, using a Greek philosophical concept, the word, the logos, which was a word used to define the eternal divine power in the universe. And he's saying this eternal power became flesh in Jesus. Now, our own culture in Scotland has not always understood or appreciated this properly. While the early Lutheran followers in Scotland used indigenous folk tunes to sing hymns, and they wrote their own hymns in contemporary form, these were later forgotten, and it was back to psalms only, and tunes that were regarded as only for spiritual use. Thankfully, we've moved on from there. But today we face a constant culture to communicate with contemporary Scottish culture, a constant challenge to communicate with Scottish culture, not just here in Partick with an amazing multicultural population, but all over the place. For example, we have the Mandarin congregation in our own church, and there are two other Chinese congregations, one using Cantonese and one using English. And there are Koreans down the road and just as part of Partick South. And there are congregations of Ghanaians, Nigerians, other Africans, Tamils, Romanian Orthodox, Indian Orthodox, using Syriac language. There's an Asian fellowship of largely Pakistani Punjabis. There's an Iranian church, and many others. But what the Incarnation does is to dignify particular cultures. It values them as vehicles for worshiping God and expressing our faith. Just as an illustration here, I think that's one of the reasons why the songs, the contemporary hymns of Keith Getty and Stuart Townend are so popular. They have a Celtic flavor. They resound with our Celtic hearts. And that principle is something we need to think through as we apply the gospel to other cultures. So Christianity is rooted in translation. It spreads through translation, but it's also enriched by translation. As each culture receives the gospel, that gospel sows seed and other things spread up, grow up. You know, songs, music, writing, all sorts of expressions of Christian faith in indigenous cultures. And we are blessed to be able to use music and hymns that have come down through the ages from the early church or from other parts of the world. We use our own tradition of metrical psalms. We sing joyful African rhythms. We can sing devotional, mystical Indian melodies. And just as these are a genuine expression of faith in their own context, they're also, I believe, a gift to the world church. The Celtic Connections Festival is coming up in January, and one of the exciting things there is seeing how different musical cultures connect and hearing different expressions of world music. And if that's happening in our society, it's good that it can happen in church as well. And we can appreciate and celebrate the cultural variety and diversity of the faith. By the way, that's also a reason why we shouldn't totally forget the old hymns, because they connect us to other cultures as well. And they remind us of some of the issues that were central to their faith. But I discovered an interesting interview with Keith Getty yesterday, after writing all these Celtic-y songs, he says this: "We began to realize that we were tired of writing in this hymn style, in Christ alone style, that everyone sort of knew. We wanted to try to create some hybrid hymns with some of the modern worship writers, so that is why we brought in some of those guys. But the more significant thing was that we wanted to create global songs, So there is folk music from all six continents on this project. There are Chinese folk musicians. There's the music of Bulgaria, Hungary, the Middle East, India, and Africa. And that's interesting to see how a writer whose writing has touched people in one culture realizes that there's a need to reflect other cultures too. And that's one of the reasons we sang that little chorus at the beginning. It comes from Zimbabwe. And singing a song from Zimbabwe reminds us to pray for Zimbabwe at this particular time. But it also shows us how a little African chorus can enrich our own spiritual life. And in our day when, as I said, Glasgow is a deeply multicultural city, we need to demonstrate that our church is not just preaching a monocultural Scottish Christianity, but is indeed a house of prayer for all nations, a reflection of the mountain of the Lord to which all the tribes will come. I believe we should aspire to be a place where people can bring their own cultural identity to Christ. Sometimes in our churches, I've realized that people who've come from outside have felt they had to leave their culture at the door and fit in with Scottish church, instead of being able to offer their gifts, their culture, as part of the richness of our gift to God. Interesting, at the end of, or in Paul's book of Revelation, sorry, John's Revelation, he, in chapter 7, he sees a great number of people, so many that no one could count them. They're worshiping the Lamb, and he says they're from every nation, tribe, people, and language. The heavenly worship is going to be multicultural. It's going to be diverse. And if we don't want to experience diverse worship, maybe they'll have to shut us in a little room in heaven. Well, that's for the Glasgow people. Used to be said that's for the brethren, but you see the picture? Diversity is in the heart of God. God embraces these different cultures, and he wants us to be blessed by them. In an English-speaking country, it's very easy for us to assume that everyone will learn to sing our songs and worship our way. But in many other countries, translation is common, not just when a foreigner is there, because they are gatherings of people from different tribes, different people groups. And that creates new challenges, but also, I believe, new richness. And one opportunity we have is to try to build friendship with the Mandarin Christians who worship here in the afternoon. If you've got time sometime, why not stay or come back and worship with them? There are occasional Caucasians who do join with them. Usually the preacher, I've preached there, but often the preacher is not a Mandarin speaker, so there's a translation. And many of the hymns are hymns that we would know, but sung in Chinese, but they project English words. So their worship is accessible to us, possibly more accessible than our worship is to them. So I raise these questions. Is this not a time to open our lives to what God is doing in other cultures, learning from their challenges and experiences, seeking ways of bringing the gospel to the many overseas students and others who are in Glasgow? Now, I hope you won't think, oh, that's all Malcolm's academic theology. It is theological, but it's passionately powerful, I think, about how the church should be today. And I think it's relevant. Certainly, some of these are issues that the Reflect Group have asked me to address in our next course starting after Christmas. And if you're interested in thinking through some of these questions, sometimes there's no straightforward answers. But if you're interested in thinking through these things, maybe you should set aside time to come to Reflect after the new year. It's a good time to do that as we look ahead in faith to the possibility of a new ministry and a new vision for our church. Amen.